exhilarating experience. But sinking in the water would be nothing but terrifying, I would think, especially if the seas are rough and the winds are up, stormy outside. One ex-Marine reported that he spent over a full month out on the ocean when he was serving with the Marine Corps, and so he had his share of high waves and stormy weather out on the ocean. And on one occasion, he estimated the swells were somewhere between 30 and 40 feet. No one, he said, not even the skipper, thought they'd ever see land again. He said, talk about feeling helpless. Going through such life-threatening situations gives one a very realistic experience on and respect for the sea. So since that day, he said, he never sees a large ocean-going vessel without having a flashback to that experience he had in the Pacific. How different from what was expected. Instead of an uninterrupted calm, relaxed voyage, out on the buoyant waters of the ocean and the deep, his whole world was turned topsy-turvy. Every time he hears some novice speak glibly about how much fun it'd be to sail in a little boat across the seas, he shudders down inside because he remembers. He says, what we expect is seldom what we experience. And as we approach NFL Super Bowl, the Super Bowl tonight, by the way, I would encourage you not to watch the halftime show. Just be discerning in that. Hopefully you've already made that decision. As an alternative, you can go to Turning Point USA, and they have prepared what I understand is a very well, excellent show that you can watch instead. But anyway, this whole idea kind of came to me in a fresh way when I read about the 20-year reunion of those who were involved in the formation of the old AFL, if any of you can remember that, before they merged together. So these seasoned sports veterans and owners were swapping stories and enjoying an evening of laughter and reflections together. And among them present back that day was Al Davis, who was then who became the owner of the Los Angeles Raiders. Before that, the Oakland Raiders, and today the Las Vegas Raiders. But anyway, he remembers that all those sitting at the table stared with envy at Nicky Hilton. I don't even know who this guy was, but evidently a big guy back then. He was to speak on this eventful evening in 1959. Everyone's feelings, expectations back then were only heightened when he was introduced on stage as having recently made $100,000 in the baseball business in Los Angeles. Big money back then, I guess just not that much today, but comparatively. Mr. Hilton stood to his feet as the place broke into thunderous applause. He stepped up to the microphone and said he needed to correct what had been said about him. It was not he who had that experience. It was his brother, Barron. Can you imagine the guy who got that information wrong? It wasn't Los Angeles, but San Diego. It wasn't baseball. It was football. It wasn't 100,000. It was a million, and he didn't make it. He lost it. It's amazing what you discover when you look beneath the surface, isn't it? As someone said, realism always takes the wind out of idealism's sails. Well, we've just come through another low point for the Israelites out in the desert in their journey to the promised land, and maybe we could say it was their lowest point. What could have, should have, would have been a triumph turned into a tragedy, topsy-turvy. They refused to wholeheartedly trust the Lord's care. Instead, they rebelled against their leaders one more time. And so God said he finally had enough. And were it not for Moses' intercession, God would have wiped the whole entire nation out in his fierce anger. As it was, the punishment called for all the adults ages 20 and up. Imagine this happening in America. All the adults ages 20 and up die off in the wilderness and never even live to see the promised land. So what's next for the Israelites? So full of exhilaration, hope, after the Lord's mighty deliverance from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, watching the entire Egyptian chariot army destroyed right before their eyes. But what do you do when your dream becomes a nightmare in your life? Thankful there's hope for the younger generation, because the next chapter basically tells them how they might please God. something they really need to know, especially at that point. Something we all want to do. And we know it's especially crucial after we've failed the Lord. Experienced traumatic repercussions of our sins. Tasted the topsy-turvy world of God's judgment. How is it that we may please God after making him so angry? Well, I guess at least for most of us, maybe all of you, have never heard a sermon on Numbers 15. I'm just guessing that. Well, that's where we're going this morning, Numbers 15, if you haven't gotten there already. The passage is divided into three sections, each introduced by a repeated phrase. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. You see again in verse 17, and then you see it again in verse 37. Remember, the people are undergoing severe judgment at this time because of their refusal to go up and conquer the land based on the bad report of the 10 spies. They had disobeyed the Lord's commands. They had, in fact, despised his character. Therefore, the leaders of that rebellion died on the spot. And virtually the entire adult generation would die in the desert. With dozens upon dozens, no doubt, of funerals on a daily basis. So talk about realism. Talk about nightmare. Digging into sand every day for 40 years. Yet it's very interesting and encouraging to know what the Lord started off with in chapter 15. It's this, if you'll go to the first point in your outline. Get a load of this. God magnifies his grace and mercy to us in spite of our sinfulness. Where sin runs deep, his grace is more. Just saying. That is, when you belong to God by faith in Christ, you belong as one of his people, you're on your way to heaven. There's no amount of sinfulness that can thwart the plan of God or the promises of God. In fact, the Lord God wants to turn even our failures into a way of further giving him glory. The abrupt transition from the spy story to this strange collection of cultic laws can be very baffling. And we would go from spies and rebellion to Joshua and Caleb's testimonies, then military defeat and humiliation and judgment, to supplementary offerings, a Sabbath breaker, and tassels on garments. Why is this placed here? Well, first, I think because this death sentence, because of that, it becomes necessary for the Lord to give instruction again, so that the younger generation would understand the requirements of their covenant relationship with God. And with a sober attitude toward the seriousness of obeying God's commands. They better do it. So they're reminded of some of the details of the law, along with many allusions to the preceding episode in terms such as, quote, the land, Egypt, congregation, be forgiven. Look, eyes, spy out, follow me. It's a deliberate commentary on the preceding story. All adults will die out in the wilderness, so now this big question mark hangs over the whole enterprise. What's going to happen now? Well, read verses 1 and 2. Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home. Go over to verse 17. Verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you. This is beautiful. With all the questions and doubt about the entire operation here, God says, after you enter the land. When you enter the land. Not if, but when. So God says, be encouraged. You can count on it. You'll still enter the land. What grace and mercy. The juxtaposition of this clause right on the heels of the sad ending of chapter 14 is so dramatic. The sins of the people are manifold. They would be judged. But the grace in the Lord are multi-manifold. as he points out, for certain, the ultimate realization of his ancient promises to Abraham, as well as his continuing promises to the nation, that they would enter the promised land in spite of their sin, not if, but when. I tell you, as Paul wrote, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, just as we sang Romans 6:20. And these laws reassert in Numbers 15 very emphatically that the Lord will bring his people into the promised land. With this chapter, God tells them explicitly, we saw that in verse 2, to look forward to this time, and implicitly by describing all these offerings in the chapter, through the chapter. So you'll see, if you look at these items, flour, where are they going to get that? Not in the desert. Oil, wine, and grain with cakes. I mean, think about it. By specifying them to be part of the sacrificial system, he's guaranteeing Israel's occupation of the land. I mean, if God insists that these things be offered, it's a pledge that Israel eventually will settle in a place where they're readily harvested and available. Take wine, for example. Do you know the book of Numbers is the first place in the Old Testament law that a libation of wine is specified to accompany every burnt offering and every peace offering? Well, where are they going to get that from? Well, grapes, right? So what was the main item that the spies brought back as a sample from the promised land, along with a huge cluster of other fruit that was so heavy it took two men carrying it on a pole on their shoulders? God's grace and mercy magnified. The Lord's ultimate purpose will not be thwarted by our disobedience or our failures. And such sin and defeat in the Israelite camp, with that going on, these details of God's next instruction would surely encourage them to pick up the pieces and look forward. Every item he requires is something that he will fully supply when, not if, they reach the promised land. And once they settle there, how then will they live pleasing to the Lord? Numbers 15 also speaks to this. Number two, we must offer gifts and sacrifices to please God. Now, go to the next slide, Chris, and without reading all the verses here, nice job, buddy. I want to emphasize, hopefully in summary, you can understand at least some of it. The first, you might notice they're all in correlating rows. All the offerings were to give this as supplement. And then as you go through the animals, from the larger to the smaller, they increase with each level. And the other thing I want to emphasize up there in the left-hand corner, free will burnt grain and drink offerings. So whether they were burnt grain or first fruits, these are not the sin or guilt offerings. This is a separate set. They were votive or fellowship offerings, or sometimes combined with a personal vow that, you know, if they weren't so inclined to do that. Given freely, voluntarily, out of devotion, instead of part of the prescribed rituals. So if you glance at verse 8, it says, when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering for sacrifice, for a special vow or fellowship offering to the Lord. So Israel was to show forth her election and chosen blessing by faithfully observing the moral and ritual law. In doing so, they would become, God said, a truly holy people in the full sense of that the Lord will be their God. And all the people were encouraged to make these offerings, whether they were native-born or alien. And one might ask, why all these details? I mean, if you read through it, it reads tedious. Are they really all that important? Seems to be just tedious details. And it was. But the Lord might be saying, by now, you should know just how important it is to follow me wholeheartedly and obey my law. And all the people were encouraged to make these offerings. You've seen how I've been devoted to you, brought you out of you, cared for you all this way. Just how devoted are you to me? Down to the very details of your life. See, this is how they would please God, it says. I want you to see this repeated phrase without reading all the verses. Go to verse 3, first line of verse 3. And you present the Lord offerings made by fire from the flock, it's the last part of the verse actually, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Verse 7, look toward the end of verse 7. As a drink offering, it is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Chapter 10, toward the end of verse 10. It will be an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Verse 13, toward the end, made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Again in verse 14, made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And one more in 24, go down to verse 24, in the middle of the verse, a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The phrases there refer specifically to the burnt material, that is, as the smoke rises up. Not that God has literal nostrils or that he has a sense of smell, but it's aroma, as it were. Pictures God being well disposed toward the sinner who's giving the offering. One of the ways this applies to us is that we please God by the offerings we give to him. Now, these detailed rituals are not required of us New Testament believers, but there are definitely New Testament principles that apply to us. The first type of gifts or offerings we would bring is obviously our money. Go to the next slide. First bullet point, our money. Our money. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Let's see that one. I have received, Paul writes, full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a what? Fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So the Philippian believers had sent these financial gifts to Paul for the support of his ministry and the Lord's work. And Paul says in verse 17 there, it will be credited on God's bank accounts to their account. All the money we give to the Lord, you see, is an investment in value. Of course, by those who receive it, but also in the spiritual dividends, Paul is saying, by those who give it. Not to mention the eternal reward received later on before Christ himself, which I think is implicit in those verses as well. So this is why our giving is so crucial. Not just to keep our IBC programs running or paint on the sanctuary walls or stairwells or to buy carpet, etc., but it heightens the spiritual level of the church people themselves. And I have been pleased. I share that with the Lord, I think. And I can't tell you how much. I know God has been pleased by our yearly increases in our offerings to an amazing level, to the point that we expand our missions budget significantly. I've always wanted in my heart to do 20% of our entire budget for missions. You know where we're at now with 2026? 27%. Praise God. And we can give out special gifts. You heard stories from two of them. I could give you stories behind all eight of those $2,000 gifts we gave out that are advancing the cause of Christ all around the globe right now. That's a far cry, as I've said before, from days long ago when I would sit down with the treasurer on a Sunday night after we'd collected the Sunday mornings, the Sunday offerings, and together we would decide which ones we most urgently had to pay as best we could with the money we had and leave the rest of the bills to next Sunday. Some have actually figured, though, Dr. Ryrie and other scholars, that if you put together all the sacrifices described in the Old Testament law, it would take at least 23% of their annual income. So I want to say to you that we shouldn't look just as the tithe, we call it the tithe, you know, the 10%, as satisfactory. That's based more on traditional teaching than it is the Bible, especially New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't teach 10% giving. Maybe you never heard that before. It teaches free will. just like these special offerings in Numbers 15. Free will, generous, and proportional giving to how one's been blessed. Some might not be able to give 10%. But perhaps others can give way more than 10%, as I suppose some of you are doing. God is pleased. And notice, Chris, if you'll flip back to the chart again. Back to the chart. Thank you. So again, all these levels go with increasing amounts. So the bigger the animal, starting with the lamb and the basic supplements, you have a quart of wine. Then with the ram, it goes up. 4 quarts of flour. 1 1/4 quarts of oil. 1 1/4 quarts of wine. And then the bull, the biggest animal, it goes up even more. In other words, the bigger animal, the more expensive animal you could afford, the larger that was the offerings were to accompany that. So the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, really teaches we're to give our first and our best. Whatever we voluntarily determine that is proportional to how God has blessed you. If you give proportionally, God is pleased. And if you give sacrificially, as I suspect some of you are doing, I think he's really pleased. Now, read Numbers 15, 17 to 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land to which I am taking you, and you eat the food of the land, present a portion of this offering to the Lord. Present a cake from the first of your ground meal and present it as an offering from the threshing floor. Throughout the generations to come, you are to give this offering to the Lord from the first of your ground meal. So we're to give our first and best. Think about that more than tithe. Think about first and best and proportional. The best I can do. That's pleasing to God. Another way to be pleasing to our Lord is praise. That's the second bullet point. Praise. Money, praise. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, 15, and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and share with others. That goes back to the money one. For with such sacrifices, that is money and praise, God is what? Pleased. Our praise is an offering to the Lord. Is he pleased with your offerings as you sing? Regardless of your musical talent or your vocal giftedness, would God, as the audience of our worship, be pleased with the way we sing and how we do it from our hearts? Do you praise him as part of your daily life? And then the third category is just ourself. Money, praise, and self. For that, we go to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and what? Pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So the purpose of these supplemental offerings by the Israelites may be that they symbolize every aspect of life. They cover all the main agricultural products of Canaan. And the first fruits offering brings it right into their home life. So when a housewife would make bread, the basics of food, diet, she set aside a portion to the Lord. And this happened even after the fall of Rome, I understand. And the temple had been destroyed, devout Jews would still throw a handful of dough into the fire as a sort of mini sacrifice, making every fireplace in their houses an altar and every kitchen of their homes a place of worship. The worshiper must symbolically offer his whole life and service to the Lord. What Paul was getting at then when he taught in Romans 12, 1, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing, is that our bodies represent the totality of our entire life and our activities. Paul himself said in Philippians 2, 17 that he would rejoice if he himself were poured out as a drink offering, like wine at the base of an altar, in their behalf. And indeed, later on when he was approaching death, he wrote in 2 Timothy that he was being poured out like a drink offering at the time of his departure, by Roman execution, that is, when it was imminent, viewing that as his last drop of his life as an offering to Christ. Are you ready to give your whole life to the Lord in obedience to his demands and his service to his causes? Are you living for God over something else? Are you ready to give your time into ministry this year, 2026, in Awana? We need workers. Or children's church, or women's ministries, or choir, or nursery, or wherever. Or will you be another comrade of Mr. Meant To? Or Mrs. Didn't Do? How badly do you want to be devoted to and to please your God? When the board was discussing financial matters, and you know it's really upbeat when we know that there's extra money there, and for a moment we discussed paying our church treasurer. And a lot of churches, I'm sure, do this, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, some really large churches may have a full-time pastoral staff and just be the man who takes care of the finances. But we've never paid our treasurer, at least back as far as I can remember, to Dick Davison, as long as I've been here. Most years, I think, because we couldn't. But we thought we can offer to do that. And so I went and asked Vicki how she would feel about that, or I called her. And her response was, well, I just look at that as my service to the Lord. She's given up her time and efforts. I'm sure she's breathing easy now after we're past the annual business day and has frustrations with the numbers at times and the reports and the tax forms, but it's her offering to Christ. And I'm sure that's well-pleasing to the Lord. And speaking of Christ, Jesus himself exemplifies the fourth model of sacrifice. Go to the cross point. Christ for us. Practically, the entire New Testament sees Jesus Christ as completely and eternally fulfilling the role of the animal sacrifices, ultimately with his own vicarious death on the cross in our behalf, called a fragrant offering and sacrifice, Ephesians 5:2. None of our offerings, of course, can even come close to matching the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. In fact, God really isn't pleased until. He doesn't even accept our sacrifices until we've received his. The Bible's message of salvation tells us we can't be good enough. We cannot serve God well enough to get to heaven without Christ. All that you could do to possibly offer yourselves to God is never, ever even close to being good enough. Have you put then your wholehearted trust in him that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and you're trusting him completely for your forgiveness and salvation and eternal life? That's where it starts. It's immensely reassuring to know that God magnifies his grace and mercy in the aftermath of our sin and failure. We experience it through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Through him, we can still know that we please God by our obedience, our service, and our worship. But as we've already learned, even as Christians, our sin still has to be dealt with. So we go to number three. We must reckon with all of our sins. That is, in order to maintain purity among God's people and receive his fullest blessing, whatever individual or corporate or omission or by commission or unintentional or defiant longtime believers or new converts, it has to be confronted and dealt with. Confess privately or publicly, however, accordingly, it was committed in order for us to expect God's best blessings. So in the next categories, there were these unintentional, the first arrow point there. They were, for lack of a better word, I don't know if that's the best one, but it's what I've got. Unintentional. I think all sins are at one level intentional. But verses 22 to 26. Now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of the commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands you through him from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through the generations to come, And if this is done unintentionally without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma, pleasing to the Lord. Along with its prescribed grain offering and drink offering and a male goat for a sin offering, the priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven, for it was not intentional. They have brought to the Lord their for their wrong an offering made by fire and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and the aliens living among them will be forgiven because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. So we can please God, but we also know, oh, how demanding God's law is, and that naturally leads to this next provision. We're going to still falter somewhere along the line, even while we're giving our best efforts to please Him. And our sins could even be inadvertent or an unwitting omission or unintentional, we might say. It might be just one individual. Look at verse 27. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. So that was God's requirement. It still had to be dealt with. Fellowship with God and benefiting His full blessing could not come without sins being dealt with. And then we go to the other category, the defiant sin. That's much worse. Verse 30, 31. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from His people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken His commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. So there was greater mercy for lesser or unintentional sins, greater punishment for defiant sins. An example from the descriptions of the law might be the distinction between manslaughter or murder. Involuntary manslaughter is committed by accident. Maybe somebody just do something stupid and somebody dies because of it. Or people are fighting and they get really angry and get so worked up, somebody hits the other and the one person dies out of the rage. Whereas murder is premeditated or planned in advance. Our punitive laws in the United States still follow these levels, right? Where do they get them? Right out of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word here is literally high-handed sin. That is done deliberately and blatantly as if one had raised a clenched fist toward God in disobedience and defiance to His law. Anyone who breaks the Lord's commandments in this way must be cut off from the people. It had to happen that way for them to maintain purity among the congregation and receive God's fullest blessing. And as we've already referred to, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4, the New Testament contains similar dire warnings for God's people, such as Hebrews 10, which I believe was for Christians who were deliberately following away from Christ. Take note of the severity as it happens to the church. The context is a call for perseverance. That's how Hebrews is set up. The exaltation of Christ, then a warning. The exaltation of Christ, then a warning, alternated all through the book. Warning to true believers. The first century audience of this letter was identified by the author back in 3:1. Hebrews 3:1. True Christians. Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. And I don't believe the author of Hebrews switched his audiences or was talking to a different set of readers somewhere halfway through the book. So we go to the most severe, possibly, passage in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. If we deliberately sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." A lot of interpreters come back and say, well, this is so severe, it's got to be speaking of unbelievers. But what do we have right in the middle of it? The covenant that sanctified him. I went deep on this, folks. To the list of New Testament Greek verbs, okay? I've got this book. I forgot more Greek than I know still, but I could go there. This is a aorist passive indicative. Aorist in the Greek means completed action in past time. It's almost like the word hagiazo is given as a justification. They're synonyms here. Completed action in past time, and it's passive. Completed action in past time done by God on the person. The person didn't do it themselves. You don't sanctify yourself. God does that to you. Completed action in past time, and God will bring this judgment on his people. And a specific instance of the Lord's dreadful judgment on his people, an example was given back in Numbers 15, a Sabbath breaker. So go back to Numbers 15 now and drop down to verse 32. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. And they kept him in custody, because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses. First of all, aren't you glad that we don't have to carry out all the requirements of the Old Testament law today, given to Israel in the Old Testament? But this is another example, yet another one, on this occasion, of a more immediate premature death by a disobedient believer, referred back to, again, in 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4, as those who died in the desert way too early. And I do think we're supposed to make the connections of this incident back to, or forward to, New Testament church discipline. Beyond that, think about the seemingly insignificant nature of the offense. Probably not something we'd consider a really serious sin. Not some gross sin like committing murder, being caught in adultery, practicing homosexuality, or embezzling tons of money. A man was collecting firewood on the Sabbath. What harm was he doing? But corporate discipline was enacted. Stoning was prescribed, a punishment which involved a large number of people, it said the assembly, so thereby symbolizing the whole community had to reject this offense, and so it was for purity to be maintained in the congregation and for the Lord's full blessing not to be cut off. This person had to be cut off. Now personalize this with me again. Are you at the place of starting over? Have you just recently come to realize you've blown it? Failed badly in a sin? You need to reckon with it because a great dream has just become a terrible nightmare? Our disobedience does not thwart the overall plan of God for our lives. His grace does increase when our sin increases, yet he does expect for all our sins to be dealt with, unintentional or defiant, with fitting confession made, forgiveness sought, and appropriate restitution done. Otherwise, you'll never be in a position for God's and his people's full fellowship and continued blessing. Well, it would be nice to avoid all that, wouldn't it? Any kind of sin. The worst and most deliberate. What do they say? An ounce of prevention is worth a world of cure. It's true. And that's how this passage closes. Prevention is certainly better than having to reckon with our sin. So number four, stay with me. We must keep the Word of God constantly before us to obey Him with full devotion. Go to last verses, verse 37 and following. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lust of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." What's the best thing that you can do to keep from disobeying his word? Well, keep that word always before you. always reviewing it, always reading it, always meditating on it, even memorizing it, always on your mind. The Israelites were commanded to attach tassels to each of the four corners of their garments. It's kind of like the passage over Deuteronomy 6 where it says they were to attach scripture portions on their wrists, their foreheads, the doorposts of their houses. Some say that these tassels would just kind of swirl about as the person walks along, and therefore they would draw even more attention and be reminders to the people to obey. Even the blue thread had meaning. Blue distinguished royalty and divinity. The Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, so to speak, was covered with blue cloth, Numbers 4:6. The curtains at the tabernacle were blue, indicating the tent in the desert was the palace, so to speak, of the King of Kings. So the blue thread was reminding the Israelite that he or she belonged to a kingdom of priests and holy nation who were called to exhibit holiness not only in outer garb, but in their entire way of life. He says, you shall be holy, consecrated, verse 40. And those tassels were to be reminders of their loyalty to God. Now, these Old Testament requirements, I'm not going to tell you to go home and put tassels on your clothes. There's no specific New Testament equivalent. However, consider a couple passages from the Gospels. This one, Matthew 9, 20, 21. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him, that is Jesus, and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. Later on, people were brought to Jesus for healing, and it says in Matthew 14, 36, that they thought they'd be healed if only they could touch, quote, the edge of his garments. I think our Lord wore tassels. Not that he needed a memory jogger of any kind, but as an example of his own full obedience to the law down to the smallest details. We ought to devise our own system of reminding ourselves of our owner and our king, helping us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. So what do you use as a constant reminder of God's word? Designed to promote constant meditation on the law so there'd be no inadvertent slips in your life and certainly that there'd be no defiant rebellion. First thing we have is this book, right? We have this. Thank God everybody, in our country at least, can have their own copy of it. We sometimes have people who inadvertently leave their Bibles at church. I sometimes hear about that. But in all probability, they have multiple copies at home, right? But what do we do with them all week? What methods do you have in your life to make sure God and his word are at the forefront of everything you do? What Bible memory work are you doing? There are many believers in countries around the world who are not nearly as privileged as we are to have the Word of God so readily available to us. I have a couple of excerpts. Stay with me now. Share from the most recent newsletters of Wycliffe Bible Translators. Your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, all comfortable, familiar places. You'll never arrive at work expecting bad news from home. But for our fellow Christians in the remote Ontenyu language area of Papua New Guinea, bad news came. Terrible news. They travel far from their village for a national Bible translation workshop. Their deepest passion to translate God's word for the Ontenyu speaking people. But as they worked, long simmering tribal conflict erupted back home. The translators took in the news. Their village was in flames. Houses burned to the ground. These believers, shocked and grieving, actually came together in faith and resolved to trust God to pray for their attackers and keep working. Why? Because they're unshakably committed to sharing the truth of God's word and the power of his love. Their declaration, it's the only way to peace. They're determined to share the scriptures in their own heart language, even to their most hostile enemies. The team said that only God's word could bring peace. And today we see they're right. God's word has brought peace to these villages. What compelled warriors to lay down their arms? The answer is found in their questions. The former enemies came together wanting to know two things. How can we help with this translation? And when will it be finished? And their eagerness was contagious. Children now fetch water for the translators. Women now gather firewood and cook food, allowing the team to continue to work instead of taking breaks to prayer meals. Family members now hold torches when there's no electricity and daylight fades, allowing the work to go on late into the night. Ontanu speaking people are now waiting, excited to experience the life-giving Word of God in the language of their hearts. The team's goal is to finish translating the entire Bible in the next few weeks. There was one granddaughter whose grandfather had his coffee house burned down, and she was understandably angry and enraged, and they reminded her of God's words. Don't stop. Continue translation. Her uncle stepped up and reminded her of Hebrews 12, said, there's a great cloud of witnesses. Like them, you have to press on. You have to keep focused on God and His Word and lay aside the things that distract you. Or how about this story? You believe in Jesus, you have to die. Such a statement seems outrageous to us, maybe preposterous, but the tragic truth is it's happening every single day, folks. Across the Middle East, Africa, Asia, oppressive regimes devote themselves to crushing out any spark of Christianity. Those who leave their traditional religion and place their faith in Jesus Christ are especially targeted. Some must literally run for their lives, cross the border, hide out in another country just to survive. But here's the thing. All these Christians suffering these unspeakable persecutions in these places are not pleading with Wycliffe for protection. They're not even asking for the basic necessities of life. They just want one thing more than anything else in the world. They're asking for Bibles in the language that they speak. Do you and I have that kind of passion for God's Word and His law on our hearts? We should. We've seen from the Israelites what kind of sin and rebellion can happen when we don't. But even when dreams turned into nightmares because of our sin and our own fault, we've also seen today that God magnifies His grace and mercy in spite of our sinfulness. We should offer gifts and sacrifices to the Lord to please Him of our money, our praise, and ourselves, remembering that the greatest gift came to us through Jesus and His infinite sacrifice. And of course, we must reckon with our sins when they still happen, both the lesser degree and the defiant, knowing that we must certainly keep God and His Word always before us. As I prepared this sermon, I looked around my office to all the reminders that I myself keep before me to help me keep my spiritual bearings and devotion. So behind me, as I sit there at my desk, are these note cards I wrote by hand a long time ago, including these verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. That's my goal for you. To this end, I labor, struggling with all His energy which so powerfully works in me. Then moving toward my left shoulder, I actually have two quotes written down. From men of the past I've always respected for their Bible teaching. The first from Warren Wiersbe that I heard him preach in person, directed toward incoming Cedarville University president, Paul Dixon, at his inauguration in 1978. He said, "The more you fall on your face before God in private, the less you'll fall on your face before men in public." And then a quote from C.S. Lewis I pasted on a picture that's posted on my back door of my office, simply, "The playing of it well is what matters infinitely." And then straight in front of me is a large painting with the verse, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of the man whose heart is perfect toward Him." 2 Chronicles 16:9. And finally, I have these two artifacts up on my top shelf, or toward the top shelf, to my front and left. The first, a branch I broke off from a thorn tree one time, probably when I was out in the woods mushroom hunting. It's about a foot long with one thorn over 4 inches long. Reminds me of the crown our King Jesus wore while He suffered for us. And lastly, on my bookshelf, a souvenir that I got about 20 years ago while in Israel with my oldest son and a couple busloads of Cedarville students. They were on a study tour, and I was along for the ride, having never been there before. And one day, our tour buses headed west out of Jerusalem and south a little bit, actually toward the Gaza Strip. And we stopped there in the Valley of Elah, somewhere near with the spot that David would have met Goliath. And so we got out and heard a lecture by one of the professors, during which time I moseyed over to the creek. and I picked up a small, round, smooth stone that I thought would have fit nicely into one of David's slings. Yes, I stole a rock from the Promised Land. And it still sits in my office as a constant reminder whenever I think about it of the wholehearted devotion and trust and courage of David and that Bible story and the character traits that I would like to have in my life. Father in heaven, please bless us today with full, wholehearted devotion to you. We want that, Lord. We want our lives to be pleasing to you. Please, Lord, make us that way. Thank you for this gracious audience listening to all these details. But, Lord, they're details that you have in your very Word of God. So may we pay attention even to the details. May we get the deeper meaning. May we apply that to our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please stand, and we'll have one closing song with our ladies coming to lead us. What's the number? 500 is the number. Let's stand and be closed with this song.